number 13. Verse 13 is a part of a passage of scripture that begins in verse 11 and runs through verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And the passage begins with Paul talking about the grace of God. And he tells us in verse 11 that it is the grace of God that brings salvation. Salvation does not come through our good works. It does not come because of any merit of our own. Salvation comes because of the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. But then Paul moves on in verse 12 to let us know that grace also teaches us how to live. Once you get saved by the grace of God, there is a certain way that grace teaches you to live. And as I mentioned, grace doesn't teach you that you have a license to sin. Grace teaches you, as it says in verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Notice, in this present world, that's where we are. We're in this present world. That's where we be right now. One day we're going to leave this world and go to be with the Lord, but for the time being, we're in this present world. And while we're here, there's a certain way the Lord expects us to live, those of us who are saved. And we don't live this way in order to get saved or to maintain our salvation. We live this way, or we should live this way, because we are saved by the grace of God. And what you see is that he expects us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We talked about those different things last week. And then in verse 13, which is a continuation of the thought, because if you notice, verse 12 ends with a semicolon. So verse 13 is a continuation of the thought. And what you learn from verse 13 is that while you're in this present world living soberly, righteously, and godly, you are also to keep an eye to the sky. You see what he says? Looking for that blessed hope. So yes, I'm down here. And while I'm here, I'm to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But all the while I'm in this world living the way God wants me to live, I'm to keep an eye to the sky. I'm to always be looking for Jesus Christ to come back. That's what he's talking about in verse 13 when he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's referring to the return of Christ when he comes to claim his own, when he comes to call the church out of this world. And according to the very first word in that verse, that's what I'm to be looking for. Every day I should be looking for Jesus to come. That should be the longing of my heart, the desire that I have, and I should be looking for it. Hopefully you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ can come back. He can appear at any time. Often I've heard people say that they didn't believe Jesus was going to come anytime in the near future because of things that still needed to be fulfilled, other prophecies that had to be fulfilled. The problem in that thinking is that people have confused the rapture with the revelation. They've confused the rapture of the church to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth at the end of the tribulation. Those are two comings of Christ that are talked about in detail in the Bible. Both of those are talked about in detail. And they are two separate comings, separated by a period of time known as 7 years. You have the rapture before the tribulation, and then 7 years later you have the return of Christ to this earth where he'll fight the battle of Armageddon. And what happens is people will get to studying these comings in the Bible and they'll get the two confused. And they'll start applying things that have to do with his return at the end of the tribulation to the rapture, and that's where you get messed up. Those things you read in the Bible that have to do with stuff unfulfilled, that has to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ, his coming back at the end of the tribulation. When it comes to the rapture, him coming for the bride, for the church, there is nothing else, not one single thing has to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to come back for his church. So that means that he could come at any moment. And think about it for just a moment. If he wasn't going to come back or couldn't come back for a long time, why would Paul waste his time saying, be looking for Jesus to come? It really wouldn't make any sense at all for him to say, be looking for him to appear if he knew that he wasn't going to appear for a certain amount of time. The very fact that he tells you to be looking for it means that every day, any moment, in any day, Jesus Christ could show up. And that's the hope that we have as believers. He calls it the blessed hope in that verse. That's our hope, that one day Jesus is going to show up. He's going to appear and take us out of this world. That's the rapture. That's when he comes for his church. But in verse 14, when we pick up today, Paul says some things about the Lord Jesus. If you'll notice, he ends verse 13 with a reference to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. If you're saved, then your Savior is Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior besides him. Only Jesus Christ can save people from their sin and from hell. In verse 14, Paul says concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us. And that is, by the way, why he is our Savior. Because he gave himself for us. Obviously, Paul is talking here about when Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the world. He became that one eternal sacrifice for sins. And notice it says he gave himself. It was a willing choice that he made. He chose to be that sacrifice. He gave himself. And notice Paul says, for us. So he did it for us, on our behalf, in our stead. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He gave himself for us. Notice that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The word redeem means to purchase. So he gave himself to redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us from all iniquity. We were sold under sin, the Bible says. Dead in our sins, the Bible says. But he shed his blood when he gave himself on the cross to redeem us from all iniquity. The Bible says we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're redeemed, we're purchased because of the sacrifice and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice he says redeemed from all iniquity. All of it. Jesus didn't save you from some of your sin. He didn't redeem you from some of your sin. Or even most of your sin. He redeemed you from all of your sin, from all of your iniquity. And that's one reason why you have eternal security, because all of your sin has been paid for. All of your sin and iniquity has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know that he didn't say, you know, I'll take care of this much of it, but you're going to have to work the rest of it out on your own. You know what would happen if he left you to work out any amount of your sin on your own? You know what would happen? You die and go to hell is what you do. Because you don't have the means, the ability. You don't have what it takes to deal with any of your sin as far as paying for that sin. Only God, through his perfect blood, can pay for sin. And so if he left any of it up to us, we'd have no hope today. The reason why we have hope and security is because he redeemed us from all iniquity. He took care of every bit of it, past, present, and future. Judicially, it's all gone. A term used in the Bible regarding saved people is the word justified. That's a judicial term, justified. I heard somebody describe it one time, and this is a simple way to describe it, it's a very good way, justified, justified, never sinned. Y'all understand that? Justified. Justified, never sinned. And really, that's exactly what justification is. It's a judicial thing, a courtroom term. It's like you being guilty of something, but the judge saying, not only are you free, but it's as if you never committed the crime. That's justified. And that's the way it is with those of us who are saved. We're justified. It's just because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did, positionally speaking, judicially speaking, in the eyes of God, it's just as if we never sinned, because all of our sin is gone, washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see sin, he sees his son, his perfect son, and the righteousness that he's imparted to us. So he's redeemed us from all iniquity. Every bit of it's gone. And notice, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Purify, that's to cleanse, to get rid of defilement, dirt, anything that's filthy. A term that the Bible uses very often to describe sin and to describe people that are in sin is filthy. It's a word it uses. Sinners that are lost are described as filthy. That's what the Bible says about them, filthy. You know how God sees a lost person? I'm not talking about how I see them or how you see them. How does God see somebody that's not in his son, Jesus Christ? He sees them as filthy, dirty. And the only way to have that changed is for them to be purified, to get rid of all the dirt, all the filth, every bit of that. And the only thing that can get rid of the filth is what? Y'all with me this morning? You clean in the eyes of God? How does God see you this morning? Does he see you as dirty or clean? Well, if he sees you as clean, it's not because you're a good old boy or a good old gal. You understand that? It's because of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that gets rid of the dirt and the defilement, the filth. That's what purifies us, the blood of his son. And purify, and here's two words that I really like a lot. Purify unto himself. You know what that teaches? To purify unto himself. It teaches that he wanted you. You see that? Purify unto himself. He wanted you. He wanted to have a relationship with you. Why did he die? Pay for our sins? So that we could have a relationship with him. But in order for a person to have a relationship with the Lord, they have to be redeemed from all iniquity and purified. As long as they're in their filthy condition, they can never have a right relationship with the Lord. They cannot belong to him. Can't. This mentality, and it's a sad, sad idea, but this mentality that we're all God's children, we're all a part of God's family, and we're all going to wind up in heaven one day. We may just take different routes. That's a bunch of nonsense that the devil wants people to believe. People that are lost are not in a relationship with God. They do not belong to him. They're lost and they're filthy in the eyes of God. They're dirty. And here's the thing about it. There are people that are lost, and in the eyes of God, they're filthy. But they're trying, through their own efforts, to clean themselves up. You know what I'm talking about? They think, well, if I turn over these new leaves and I stop this and start that, then I'm going to clean myself up and I'm going to be in favor with God. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible says that all, y'all hear that word? All of our righteousnesses are as, what's it? Filthy rags in the eyes of God. Y'all hear that? The lost person is filthy. They're dirty in the eyes of God. They haven't been cleaned. And every single good thing that they do to try to clean their own self up, the Lord says that is nothing more than a dirty rag. That's all it is. He doesn't see man's efforts to cleanse himself as a good thing. He says, that's just filthy rags. That's all it is. And he won't accept that. If all a person has to offer God when they stand at the judgment is their righteousness, they're in trouble, buddy. They're in trouble. Because that's just dirty rags in the eyes of God. That's all it is. Just adds to the filth. It's like this. If you go outside and get dirty, and everybody does that, most everybody does it, you know, go out and do things, get hot and sweaty, get dirty. You come inside, you want to clean yourself up. Well, when you try to clean yourself up, you don't get a dirty rag that's filthy and got mud all over it and use that to try to get the dirt off, do you? You want a clean rag, something that's clean. That's the only way. It takes something clean to get rid of the dirt. So what I'm saying is, if a person that's lost is filthy in the eyes of God, and all of their righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags, then they can do whatever they want, but they're never going to get the dirt off. They're not going to make it better. They'll just make it worse. They're just going to spread the dirt around. The only way for a filthy sinner to get clean is to be washed in something that's pure and clean. And the only thing that'll do that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. But whenever they get made clean, they have that right relationship and purify unto himself. I belong to the Lord this morning. I'm his property. He redeemed me. He bought me. You go out and pay for something. Well, if you pay for it, you pretty well consider that to be yours, don't you? I mean, unless you choose to give it away to somebody after you buy it, but if you pay for it, if you pay the price for it, you buy that for yourself so you can have it. It's your property. It belongs to you because you paid the price for it. You spent the money on it. Well, look, Jesus Christ paid for you. He paid for me. And that's why I'm his property. That's why I belong to him. He purified me unto himself. And notice it says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Peculiar people. You know what the word peculiar means? Different. Strange. Unusual. Odd. Those are all ways to describe peculiar. And the Bible says that the Lord purified unto himself a peculiar people. Positionally speaking, every saved person is peculiar because we're the people of God now. We're not of this world. This world's not our home. Our home is heaven. We're a heavenly people, not a worldly people. Spiritually speaking, I'm talking about. So we're like misfits down here. We don't fit in. This world's not our home. We're what the Bible calls pilgrims and strangers down here. Another word would be alien. Kind of what we are, because we're a heavenly people, not an earthly people. So spiritually speaking, all God's people are a peculiar people. We're misfits. We're out of place. We're somewhere that is not our home. But what about in your practical life? That's what I want to ask you about this morning. In your own practical life, your daily living, are you a peculiar individual? Is that how the world sees you, as peculiar, odd, strange, maybe even call you a nutcase? What I'm asking you is, how do lost people see you? And here's what I want you to understand. If in your daily life, your practical daily life, you fit right in with lost people, then you are not being the kind of Christian God intends for you to be. If you just fit right in with them and you go in the same way they're going, living the same kind of lives they're living, doing the same kind of things they're doing, talking the same way they're talking, going to the same places and hanging out that they're going and hanging out, I promise you, you're not living the kind of Christian life God intends for you to live. He expects his people to be a peculiar people. And I'm not talking, don't misunderstand me here, I'm not talking about you going out and just trying to be a nut, okay? That ain't what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you just going out and trying to stand out in the crowd and be some weirdo. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm just talking about you living the Christian life, being faithful to God and doing the things that God tells you to do as a Christian. And here's what I promise you. If you'll just live that life, just be the kind of Christian God wants you to be, do the things that he says do, don't do the stuff he says don't do, I promise you that people in this world will think you're peculiar. You'll be an oddball too, a misfit. Somebody told me one time that I was a nut, and I said, yeah, I probably am, but at least I'm screwed on the right boat. And that's how I feel about it. I feel like people in this world should consider me a nut, a weirdo, a crazy person, a fanatic. That doesn't bother me near as much as it bothers some people. I know a lot of people who just cannot hardly live with somebody thinking weird of them. It just drives them nuts. They live their life to impress people all the time, and they just, all the choices and the decisions they make is because they want to uphold a certain image or reputation in the eyes of others. They want to try to make everybody happy and not be considered weird. It really doesn't bother me very much at all if somebody thinks that I'm weird because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to do what's right. If that's what they want to think about me, more power to them. Let them think that. That's their prerogative. But I promise you, if you'll live your life the way God wants you to live it, people in this world will think you're peculiar, strange person. And notice this. This is part of being a peculiar people who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, comma, zealous of good works. Part of being a peculiar person is that you're zealous of good works. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Zealous is to be passionate. It's to be excited about something. It's to have a fervor and a fire. And can we all admit this morning that every one of us is passionate about something, aren't we? There's things that stir us up, to get us excited. We have great enthusiasm about those things. Hopefully they're good things, stuff that's not sinful. You don't need to get stirred up and excited about something that's bad. We all get excited. You know, you hear people, well, I'm just not a very emotional person. That is just a bald-faced lie, okay? Everybody is emotional. You know how I know you're emotional? Because God made you with emotions. God didn't make anybody with no emotions at all. He made every person with emotions. So don't tell me you're a person, you know, I don't have any emotion. You do. I promise you there's things that stir you up. There's things you really like, you enjoy, you're excited about them. There's a passion in your heart. Y'all tell me one thing down here in the South. Well, really, it's not just in the South. It's all over the country. That happens in the fall of the year that people are passionate about. Aren't they? Y'all know that's the truth. Down here in the South, here in Alabama, you know, it's pretty much Alabama and Auburn, isn't it? Y'all know people are passionate about that. Very passionate. Some of them go a little too far as I'm concerned. When you go to getting mad and cussing and carrying on, acting like a fool for a football team, then you really, you know, you need to get a handle on that. You done went too far with it, okay? Do you know what I've always found strange, or at least after I got right with the Lord and really just trying to live for God, what I found strange is that a person can go to a football game, whatever team they are for. They can go to a football game, take their shirt off, have their whole body painted, and get up in the stands and scream like an absolute idiot for 3.5 hours. And then if I invite somebody to church, I'm the weirdo. Y'all know what I mean? I'm the nutcase, you know, because I believe it's good to go to church or good to read the Bible. I'm crazy. That kind of mess is crazy. But my point is people are passionate about all kinds of things. You know what the Lord wants you to be passionate about as one of his peculiar people? According to that verse, he wants you to be passionate about good works. He says, zealous of good works. Be excited about doing good. Excited about doing the things that the Lord wants you to do. Have some passion about it. Man, if we would get as passionate about living for God as we are about other things in this world, there's no telling what kind of revival we could have around here. Y'all believe that? We'd have to build a bigger church. We really would. If people would get as excited about coming to church and living for God as they are doing things in this world, we wouldn't have room for everybody in this building here. A lot of people are just not as excited about spiritual things as they are worldly things. Zealous of good works. Verse 15, the last verse, Paul says this to Titus. He says, these things, the things that he's just been talking about, speak, number one. That goes back to verse 1 in this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So when he spoke, and Paul's not just talking about speaking as far as like having a conversation, that would be included in it, but he's also talking about speaking when he would preach and teach, is what he's saying. He says, speak these things, the stuff that I'm telling you. Paul was passing this information along for Titus so that Titus himself would understand the things that he needed to be preaching and teaching to these people. So he says, speak these things. And then he says, and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Those are three things that just have to be done sometimes. Exhort and rebuke. To exhort is to strongly encourage or urge. That's something Paul wanted Titus to do in his speaking the things of God. He wanted him to strongly encourage and urge these people to do the things that he was teaching. And that's what a preacher needs to do. Needs to exhort the people of God to do what God says. And rebuke. To rebuke is to express sharp disapproval. Sometimes it has to be done. Sometimes you just gotta call it like it is, right? Sometimes you just gotta call it like it is and say, hey, that's wrong. That's not right. This is what God says, and you're wrong for doing that. We all need a good rebuke from time to time. Every last one of us. Who among us could dare stand this morning and say that they're right all the time? Anybody in here brave enough to do that? No. We're all wrong. So we all could stand a good rebuke, somebody to just tell us just like it is, hey, you're wrong about that. The problem nowadays is people can't handle that. People are so thin-skinned and easily offended. If you approach them about something and say, look, you're wrong, they get mad, pooch your lip out a half a mile. Now, they don't have a problem telling other people they're wrong. They just can't take it when somebody tells them they're wrong. Those are the kind of people y'all have heard said they can dish it out, but they can't take it. Y'all know people like that, don't you? Well, here's just good advice for every one of us. You do with it whatever you want, but it's good advice for all of us. If you can't handle a rebuke, then you don't need to be rebuking anybody. If you can't accept it when somebody approaches you and in love says you're wrong, then you don't ever need to approach anybody and tell them you're wrong. If you can't take it, don't be dishing it out. Don't get mad and then go off and try to correct others. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then he says this, let no man despise thee. A couple of interpretations, let no man despise thee. In other words, Titus, you practice what you preach. You know, don't be telling these people what to do and then you not do it to where they look down on you as a hypocrite. But at the same time, he's telling him, let no man despise thee in the sense you stand your ground. You're going to have people that's not going to like what you say, but you don't let them push you around as a man of God. You stand your ground and you tell the truth, and you don't be their little puppet doing just what they want you to do. Let no man despise thee. We're going to stop here because we're out of time. Any questions about what we looked at today? Any questions? All right, let's take a break.